That is not fair. Well, that's been the chorus of Liverpool football supporters over the past week or so, following on from what could be described by some, I suppose, as a completely unjust decision regarding a disallowed goal. Maybe you've been aware of this, maybe not. The problem has been that this came about through VAR. Maybe you're not aware what that means either. That's okay. I think it means video-aided review, which somebody goes and looks at contentious issues and tries to come to a conclusion. And these are supposed to remove the gross errors that sometimes have happened in the past in football matches. And the fans, and I suppose many neutrals, have not been happy with this result. Why? Because it's unjust and may lead to further injustices. We all get angry, don't we, when we hear of injustice? We all want life to be completely fair. If you're a Christian, you might say, well, I suppose unfairness happens in a sinful world, but not in God's kingdom. Not in God's kingdom. Surely that is a place where fairness rules out, where we all get what we deserve. Many of us would hope so. But then we're a bit hit when we get to this passage in the Bible, but this rather elusive statement of Jesus when he says, the first will be last and the last first. And then again, the last will be first and the first last. Ooh, you've heard that before. And when you think about it, it just doesn't seem fair at all, does it? The first last and the last first. What is that all about? Well, as we look at the parable in Matthew chapter 20, it's this phrase that Jesus is expanding on, that he's preaching on. And it's this phrase that he's helping his disciples then and us today to understand. But to understand this parable, it's helpful for a few moments just to cast our minds back to the preceding verses in chapter 19, which we looked at last week, where Jesus, we heard, was speaking to a young rich man. And Jesus called him to give up everything and to follow him. But he was unable to because of his great wealth, verse 22. Jesus then rams home this point to his followers in verses 23 and 24. And he tells them that it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. Why? Because when they are faced with the choice of Jesus or their earthly security, they often choose earthly security. They choose their wealth. Hearing this, the disciples are astonished because from their perspective, riches indicate God's blessing on life. They then say, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus makes it clear to them that with God, all things are possible. Unsurprisingly, Peter, who often is the voice of the 12 disciples, pipes up and highlights how much they have given up. Surely, he might say, we've done what the rich young man hasn't done. What's for us then? Well, to this, Jesus responds gently that there will be great blessings to those who have followed Jesus, which will be far more than they have given up. But then he said that elusive phrase in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And the point he seems to be making is that in this life, there are those who have put him first. They have prioritized Jesus above all other things. They have, as he says, given up much. But there are others who have not given up. They have been like the rich man, those who have turned away from Jesus and prioritized their earthly security. From a worldly perspective, these people who have held on to their wealth are first in this life. But for the Christian, the one who prioritizes Jesus, they may well be the last in this life. But it's clear that in God's kingdom, there's a role reversal. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. So Jesus is making the point in these verses that God's kingdom does not look like the kingdom of the world, where the first and preeminent in this life will be first and preeminent in the next. But rather, it is those who prioritize Jesus who will receive rewards and eternal life. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that if we're wealthy, we can't be saved, because we know, Jesus has told us, that with God all things are possible. But rather, Jesus is trying to critique the idea that wealth and security highlight blessing. The writer Leon Morris puts it like this. The point is that they have put their whole effort into worldly success without reference to the more worthwhile life of service to which Christ is calling them. Inevitably, when the time comes, that earthly success is seen for the tawdry and temporal thing it is, and they will rank with the last. So by saying the last shall be first and the first be last, Jesus is saying that God's kingdom does not work on our false expectations. It operates on a completely different framework. But what is that framework? Well, what is life like in God's kingdom? Well, Jesus expands on this in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 20, where we get a picture of what life is like in the kingdom, as he continues to show the disciples that they must align themselves in this life with the kingdom and not the values of this world. And as we look at this parable in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, we see as our main key point, because basically the parables in the Bible function like that. They function as a one key point to be taken from this, not every single little detail maps onto some other little detail. One key point, and that one key point is, life in God's kingdom is not based on your work, but on God's grace. Life in God's kingdom is not based on our work, but on God's grace. When we think of a situation where we feel that life has been unfair to us, our feelings of anger or injustice or unfairness are normally rooted in, I suppose, what we might call accounting discrepancies. Accounting discrepancies. Maybe for accountants in the room, you completely understand what that means, but let me try to illustrate for you. For example, when I was younger, I used to be allowed to go to and play on my bike, in the local neighborhood. It was a fairly peaceable place. It wasn't quite, you know, white picket fences in the 1950s, but it was pleasant enough. And obviously, as I was out of sight of my mother, there were limits placed on how far I could go. Maybe you've had this in your life as well. You can go just as far as such and such a street, but no further. And as I got older, these boundaries extended. Oh, you can go as far as that street now, Sean. Or that street now. You're 9, you can go there. You're 10, you can go there. You're 11, and so on. So I'd be allowed to go further and be at home a bit later as well. Oh no, you can come back home at 7 now, or 7:15, or 7:30. You incrementally go up as you get older. Now, as a good little legalist, I could remember how far I could go and how late I could stay out at each age. I could remember when I was 8, I could do this, and at 9, I could do this, and 10 at this. But then along came my little brother. He's not so little now, actually, he's taller than me. And I suddenly got a bit frustrated, because instead of following the tried and tested path that I had trod, my brother got to go further than I did at his age. Because I could remember how far I got to go when I was 8, when he was 8, he got to go further than I did. He got to stay out later than I did at his age. All elder siblings are nodding and understanding. All younger siblings are looking at me confusedly. And what did I say to my mother? Well, I'm sure I did at the time. Well, you guessed it. I said to her, "That's not fair. That's not fair. I didn't get to stay up that late when I was that age. I had to go to bed." Expecting my mother to send my brother to bed earlier than I did. How hard that is to manage with sons, obviously. I'm aware now. I got certain privileges at a certain age, but he's getting them earlier than me. It's not fair. Or another example could be the child that is told that if he gets good marks for his class test, or his GCSEs, or his A-levels, that he'll get a present. Maybe a trip to the cinema. Maybe something better, I suppose, for A-levels these days. But when he gets the grades, when he gets the results, the whole family gets to go on the trip. The whole family gets to go, not just him, including his other siblings, who have not achieved any marks. They've achieved nothing. And that child might also cry out, "This isn't fair. They're getting stuff that I'm getting as a present, and they're just getting it for nothing. I worked hard for these things. Why are they getting these privileges when I had to earn them?" Well, this is the picture that Jesus presents to his disciples in this parable. In this parable, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, the place where God rules and reigns, is like a landowner who hires workers to work in his vineyard. Although it's not maybe something we have first-hand experience of, we can all understand the picture that Jesus is painting. The first lot of men are hired at an agreed price, and then he goes out at further periods of time throughout the day hiring more recruits with a promise to pay them what is right. So each group of recruits has been laboring for different lengths of time. Then the time for payment in the evening comes, and we all probably think, well, they're going to get different hourly rates. It's going to add up to different amounts. And they're all lined up. The last arrived go first, and the first to arrive go last. And surprisingly, and it is a surprise, they each receive the same wage. If we put ourselves in the shoes of those laborers who'd been hired first, we could understand their reaction. And we hear it in verses 11 to 12. These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in scorching heat. Maybe that's what the disciples thought. We've heard from Peter that they've given up much for the kingdom. By implication, why should others who have not given up as they have, maybe the thief on the cross, why should they receive a similar reward? But the master turns to these laborers and gently rebukes these people. He answers one of them with the words, friend. And what he says to them is not a stinging rebuke or condemnation, but the gentle rebuke of a friend, which is exactly what Jesus is doing with these disciples. Look at verses 13 to 15. Friend. It's Jesus speaking, isn't it? Friend. I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? The master is very clear that these servants have been given what they agreed to. The contractual terms have not been vitiated. They are being fulfilled in full. There is no unfairness. Rather, in so grumbling to the master, they are showing how they have responded to the master. Their response shows that they are arrogant and jealous. We see their arrogance in verse 12. The accusation is that these other men are made equal to us. They think of themselves as more deserving than others. And we see their jealousy in verse 15. They are envious of the generosity shown to these other people. They are envious of the grace shown to the late day workers. The master did not have to give these last late day workers the money that they would have needed for their survival, this day rate for a laborer. He could have given them the correct proportion of a day's wage, but he chooses to be generous. He gives them what they don't deserve. Instead of operating on a mere accounting system of hourly charging, the master gives more than is required. Indeed, more than is fair. He shows grace to those later day workers. And even those early day workers have been shown generosity and grace as well. They didn't earn the right to work in the fields. They couldn't demand the day's work as a matter of right. I've got a right to work in this field today. No, it's the master's field, the master's vineyard. The master wasn't required to hire them because of their qualities. It is the master's vineyard and the master's money. He chooses who he hires and for how much. So the kingdom is a place that is shaped not by works and effort on our part, but is shaped by the glorious grace of our heavenly master, who will reward us beyond all that we may deserve. The kingdom is therefore a place where the last will be first and the first shall be last. In other words, life in the kingdom does not correspond to mere accounting of effort and sacrifice as fits our expectations, but is controlled and defined by the free and bountiful grace of our God. Again, Leon Morris, the commentator, says this: there is no question of salvation being an arithmetical process, adding up the good deeds and the bad ones and coming out with salvation or loss, according to whether the balance is on the credit or the debit side. If we consider then what Jesus is telling his disciples is that the grace of the king shaped life in the kingdom, then what are the implications of that for us today? What are the implications of this glorious truth that the kingdom is all about God's sovereign and mighty grace? Well, firstly, you'll see this on the orders of service. God's grace reminds us that God is in charge. God is in charge. If God's grace is what shapes the life of the kingdom, we are very soon disabused of the notion, aren't we, that we are in charge. We are not in control, friends. God is in control. This is the problem of the rich young man, isn't it? Just a few verses earlier. He wanted to know what he could do to get eternal life. Peter and the disciples wanted to know what they will get, seeing as they've given up so much. Their workers, through their effort, was the defining issue. But if God's grace shapes God's kingdom, then it is he who is in charge, not us. He is the defining character. So for somebody coming to faith, they don't come and barter with God for an opportunity to be a Christian. Coming to faith is not like a job interview where we apply and on our merits we get into the kingdom. No, it is shaped by grace. The king does the hiring. The king is the one who lavishes rewards and eternal life on those who follow Jesus. God is in charge, not us. So when we come to faith, we don't do so arrogantly, as if we've merited a place in the band of brothers that is the church. No, we do so humbly, seeking grace, knowing who we are. And this shapes our Christian discipleship as well. Instead of thinking that our growth and maturity is all about us and our hard effort to keep God's commands, our diligent study of the Bible, our regular attendance at church, we realize that our ongoing discipleship is shaped wholly by grace, wholly by God's favor to us. A good example is our gatherings together on Sundays. We don't brashly sing out, "Look what I've done, Heavenly Father. Look at all the good things I've done. I'm an I wonderful." But rather, we praise God for what he has done and for extending his grace to us. And the fact that God is in charge, that with him all things are possible, means that we actually have a good and glorious reason to pray. If we were in some sense in charge, well, why bother? Why bother praying? What's the point of going to a prayer meeting on Wednesday night if I'm in charge and my strength will achieve all things? Why bother asking God for anything? But instead, knowing that God is the sovereign king in his kingdom, that he is the one who calls people into his kingdom, that he is the one who upholds and maintains us in our Christian discipleship, that means that we have much to pray for. We have much to pray to him about. God's grace then reminds us that God is in charge, not us. Secondly, God's grace should mean that thanks and gratitude are to characterize the life of the Christian. God's grace should mean that thanks and gratitude are to characterize the life of the Christian. How easy our attitude can be, like those early day workers. We can easily fall into the trap, can't we, of instead of being thankful to God for all that he's done for us, we rather begrudge God something. It could be some earthly blessing we feel we're missing out on, or anger and envy that he's extended grace to people we deem unworthy. Those are horrible things to think, but maybe they are closer to our hearts than we would care to admit. But when we do this, when we get into the game of comparison Christianity, of looking at what other folk have or looking at what we don't have, then we immediately fail to be thankful for the grace that has been extended to us. Because if we're spending our time begrudging God over something we have not got or something others have got, then that we don't think they deserve, then we, by implication, think we deserve more than we have or have been promised. But let's take stock for a moment, friends. As Christians, we regularly confess our sin together, don't we? If we do that, if we recognize that we are people each week who fall down and fail to meet God's standards, what right do we have to think that God owes us anything? What right do we have to begrudge God? Instead of begrudging God and his grace, we ought to be thankful to him for showing grace to us in the first place. We ought to be, friends, full of praise that God, the sovereign King, has deemed it his sovereign will to shower on us, rebels. Rebels like you and me, his bountiful grace. He has called us to his field to labor for him and given us the promise of eternal reward. And whatever we have given up, we know we will be returned to us more abundantly than we have lost or deserve. That's glorious grace, isn't it, friends? Wonderful grace. Let us be thankful. Thirdly, God's grace should inform our life together as God's people. God's grace should inform our life together as God's people. If we know that God in his grace has called us into his kingdom and promises to give us eternal life despite the fact that we don't in any way deserve it, our attitude to others should be completely and utterly transformed. Instead of assessing our relationships and whether people have been nice to us or whether they match up to what we expect or demand, we will instead seek to show them grace. We will show unmerited favor because, of course, that is what grace means, friends. It's not stuff you get. It's God's unmerited favor of God to you. How many of our relational difficulties would be resolved if we extended that sort of grace to others? How many problems in the life of a local church would be solved if we remembered that grace has been shown to us and then extending that grace to others as we seek to serve and love one another? As I said earlier, we all want life to be fair, don't we? We want justice. We want what we think we deserve. But the fact is that we don't get what we deserve in the Christian life. You don't. None of you do. None of you get what you deserve. You get far better. You get far better. Because you don't deserve God's favor and his reward. You don't deserve eternal life. None of you do. That's why it's called God's grace. It's unmerited favor. His unmerited favor to each one of us. Because of God's grace, we don't get what we deserve. If we think we deserve anything in God's sight, then, friends, you have made a mistake about the gospel. You've made a mistake about the gospel if you think you deserve things from God. You're fooling yourselves. We can't do anything to gain God's blessing. With man, salvation is impossible. But with God, friends, all things are possible. God, in his grace in Christ, calls us into his heavenly service to receive his wonderful blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each of us to see that life in your kingdom is based on grace. It is based on your grace and not on our work or our sacrifice. Help us to grasp this, not just in understanding the gospel and being converted, but in understanding what life looks like to follow Jesus today. Help us to understand that it is all about your unmerited favor to us. And help us to have that shape our minds and to shape our lives in ways that we can never understand, that we would never be those who begrudge your grace to others, but instead that we would be thankful for your grace to us. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father. We are often hard-hearted. We are often slow to listen. But help us change, Heavenly Father. Help us be shaped by the glorious truths of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.